Thank you, Brother Jeff. If you're not already there, turn with me to Ruth 4. Last Sunday, we left off at the conclusion of chapter 3 with Ruth going to Boaz to seek her redemption. She followed Naomi's advice, going to Boaz on the threshing floor late at night, really not knowing what was going to happen. That's why we talked about it, Ruth's risk last week. And praise God, Boaz reacted in a godly fashion. He did. And he lived up to that position of redeemer that he was called to be by blessing Ruth and caring for her, once again, as we've seen him do throughout the entirety of this book. Boaz was a redeemer indeed. But Boaz, however, being that godly man that he was, wanted to follow God's word in this situation exactly the way that it was prescribed, specifically God's law. That's what would have been written up to this point. And so he wanted to follow God's word exactly the way it was prescribed. And thus, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, he could not legally become Ruth's redeemer because there was another redeemer who was in line before him. Legally, he could not redeem Ruth because there was somebody who came before him. And so chapter 3 concludes with Boaz going to this unnamed redeemer. You'll notice that he's never named. He's never given a name. He's just unnamed throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4. So he goes to this unnamed redeemer to see whether or not he could indeed redeem Ruth. And so that left us on a cliffhanger last week as we approach the conclusion of this book, found at the end of chapter 4, as we've just read. And so today I'm simply going to bring what I'm calling the conclusion to Ruth. That's the title of our sermon today. I know normally I have point 1, point 2, point 3, but today what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this text verse by verse and see what God has for us at the end of this amazing book, right? No fancy points, no fancy title, just scripture. Is that good? Yes. Amen. So let's jump right into verse 1 of chapter 4. Reading again, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab." Who has come back from the country of Moab is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he, the unnamed redeemer, said, I will redeem it. And so, as we start the chapter, we get a little bit more information in regard to this story and the situation that accompanied the redemption of Naomi and Ruth. Namely, that along with them came a piece of land, that there was a piece of land involved. And this land hadn't been mentioned before throughout this book. And so that begs the question, did Naomi actually own a piece of land? Did she? Why hasn't this piece of land been mentioned before throughout the entirety of the book of Ruth? Why is it only now, when we come to the last chapter, that it's being mentioned? Well, first and foremost, yes, she did own this piece of land, obviously. This would have been Elimelech's land in Israel that would have been passed down to his sons Mahlon and Chilion if they had not died. And she abandoned that land. Elimelech abandoned that land because, as we knew from the beginning of the chapter, what was going on when they left Israel? A famine, right? So that land was pretty much useless when they left it behind. And so this land would have been passed down to Mahlon and Chilion if Elimelech, when Elimelech died, but also if Mahlon and Chilion had not died. But in ancient Israel, for right or for wrong, as a childless widow, Naomi, according to the law, did not have the right to buy or sell this land outright. The land had obviously become more useful. The famine had stopped, and so now the land had become more valuable in nature. but she did not have the right as a childless widow just to sell the land however she wanted. And this is why the kinsman redeemer law, as we've been studying throughout this book, became so important. Because according to the law, the land needed to go to the next male in line so that the widow wouldn't just simply get a lump sum of money. That's not what God was interested in. But instead that she herself would also be taken care of as a widow for the rest of her life. That's the importance of the kinsman redeemer law. So it's not just a matter of money, it's a matter of care for and love for those who needed it. The Redeemer Law was kind of a form of life insurance, as we would know it now. I've said this before in previous sermons. It was a form of life insurance for the widow, if you will. And again, as we've seen in previous sermons, being a widow during this particular time period wasn't a very easy thing at all. Not at all. Not that it is today, but it really was a hard thing back in the day. If it was handled improperly, being a widow could have meant a death sentence for the woman. It could have. And so God in his word allowed for these redeemer laws. This is God's grace in his word. He allowed for these redeemer laws in order to protect these poor widows and to protect their property and to protect their line so that they wouldn't die or that they wouldn't be just ignored by the death of their deceased spouse. And so, going back to the text, we see Boaz waits at the gate, according to verse 1, for this mysterious redeemer, which, if you understand that time period, the gate was the place where most legal business would have been transacted at the time. It would have been a very public place where there would have been a lot of people present, where the elders of the city, the leaders of the city would have been present. And so business transactions could take place in an honest fashion, so that they could happen not under the table, behind the scenes, but in front of everybody. So if there was a question about what happened in terms of whose land went where or whose money went where, there was a bunch of people around that could be witnesses. Makes sense, right? And so this is why Boaz says in verse 4, he says, "Buy this land in the presence of those sitting here." That's why he says it. And so basically, Boaz tells Mr. So-and-so Redeemer, again, that's what we're going to call him, to sit down. That's what he says, sit down. And then he informs him of this piece of land that will come to him as a result of an inheritance from Elimelech, to which, according to verse 4, he immediately agrees to redeem. He says, yeah, I'll take it. Immediately says it, I'll take it. Why does he immediately agree to this? Well, because at that time, land meant money. Land was a huge asset. It was an inheritance. If you owned more, the more land that you owned, the better that you and your family and your offspring would all be. It meant a greater inheritance for your children and respect from those around you. You could employ more people. And so it's no wonder that this stranger jumps at that opportunity, right? Says, yeah, I'll take it. Right? I'll jump at that opportunity. Yes. I'll take that land. But yet, as we understand, as we've studied the book of Ruth, this situation was clearly about way more than just a piece of land for Boaz, right? It was about way more than just money. It was about way more than just recognition, which is why I believe that we don't hear about this land at all from chapter 1 to 3. This is the first time in chapter 4 we're hearing about it, right? The situation for Boaz, the Redeemer, was about redemption. This situation was about salvation for those involved. Salvation of those two ladies, Naomi and Ruth. And he goes on to describe this in verse 5. He says, "Then Boaz said, 'The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" So obviously it was about way more than just money, right? It was about way more than just a piece of land here. And so what does Boaz do? He drops a bomb on this guy, this unnamed dude. He basically says, all right, yeah, that's good. That's okay. you know, that you agree to take the land. But you know what? Here's the catch. Here's the catch. You also need to take Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, with you. You need to take care of her. And by the way, not only that, by implication from these verses, you need to have a child with her so that this land doesn't just go to your family, but it goes to a descendant of her family, of our relative's family, of Elimelech's family. This land is not yours, ultimately. It's theirs. Meaning this, is that according to that cultural standard, that there was nothing financially in it for this unnamed redeemer, for redeemer so-and-so. There was nothing in it for him. This land of Naomi's, it would not go to his family or stay in his own personal line, but instead it would go to Naomi. It would go to Naomi and Ruth's family and the posterity that comes from them. And so he would not only be required to take care of Ruth, but this unnamed redeemer would also be required to take care of this new child who was the rightful heir of this land. This child, this heir, would carry on Naomi and Elimelech's family legacy through that land when they came of age, which again was another very, very important part of the Redeemer laws at that time, to preserve the family name, to preserve that line in case of tragedies like we saw in chapter 1, in case Elimelech died, and then his two male sons died. It was a tragedy, as we saw. And so this law also brought with it a continuation of the posterity of the family name that went along with it. And so, as we see, the unnamed redeemer, he was more than ready to take that land for his own. He says, yeah, I'll take it. But when it came to actually taking care of those who he was required to take care of along with that land, who were actually attached to that land, the greater responsibility, well, what does he do? What does verse 6 say? It says this: then the redeemer, the unnamed redeemer, said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So he didn't redeem it. The unnamed redeemer, he didn't want that kind of pressure. He didn't want that kind of responsibility that came along with taking this land. And so what did he do? He backed out. Backed out of the deal. He didn't want to do anything that would, according to his own words, take a look at verse 6 again. He didn't want anything that would impair his own inheritance. And so what we see from this unnamed redeemer is that he was only interested in this deal if there was some kind of payout for himself, if it benefited him in some way. And so he had this kind of what's in it for me mentality when it came to obeying God and God's word, right? Like everybody else in Israel. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, as we saw at the end of Judges, right? He only cared about himself. And so what he did was, is he backed out of the deal. He backed out of the deal. I cannot redeem it. But was this true of Boaz, the true redeemer? No. Boaz, the true redeemer, claimed his rightful place as the one that God had called him to be, following God's law, by taking, by the way, not just a parcel of land, but also the privilege of responsibility that God had placed upon his shoulders, namely Ruth. Pick up with me in verse 7. Describes how this took place. Now, this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all that belonged to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And so here we see the finality of this transaction, as it's called in the text. We see the finality of this transaction take place in the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the redemption of Ruth. Mr. So-and-so Redeemer and Boaz, in the sight of everyone at the town gate there and the elders who were witnesses, as they are called, watch as this one man pulls off his sandal to signal to everyone the finality of this deal that had taken place. And this, again, is a testimony. This idea of the removal of the sandal is a testimony to Boaz's desire to follow God's word to the letter throughout this whole situation. Boaz wanted to follow God's word exactly the way it was prescribed. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, of this tradition concerning the removal of the sandal being a sign of a completed transaction in a very similar case to what happened to Ruth. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 10 states the following. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, and his name shall and his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his feet and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the man of his house shall be called Israel, the house of him who had pulled his sandal," or his sandal was pulled off. And so here we see, this is where this tradition of the sandal kind of originates, right? We see that they wanted to follow God's word to a T. We see that the signal of the sandal was meant to signify a transaction taking place. But can I ask a question after I read Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10? What is missing? What is missing from this whole transaction, according to Ruth chapter 4? The spitting, right? I know that's kind of an odd thing to bring out, right? The spitting. She didn't spit in his face. It doesn't record for us Ruth spitting in this unnamed Redeemer's face. Why is this? If Boaz wanted to follow God's word to a T from Deuteronomy 25, where is this? Where, you know, why was there no spit involved here? Well, I'm just, again, if you're a student of God's word, you're going to ask these questions. The reason why there was no spit involved here is because of this passage in Deuteronomy 25 is describing a situation where a man acted dishonorably to a widow, and thus he was publicly humiliated in front of everyone. He was publicly humiliated because of his selfishness and his greed in the sight of everybody in the town and the elders. And that's why it didn't happen. But one could make the argument that this unnamed Redeemer, in the case of Ruth, did indeed act dishonorably, right? Towards Ruth? Did he redeem her? Did he take care of her? Did he take care of the situation? No, he didn't. And so the question, if you're a serious Bible student, needs to be, well, where is this loogie? Right? Right? Not to be whatever. Why didn't she dishonor him in this way? Why didn't she say, "Hey, dude, you know, you were supposed to take care of me. How come you didn't do it?" You know, right in his face, right? Well, Matthew Henry writes this in his commentary. "If this kinsman had been bound by the law to marry Ruth and his refusal had been a contempt of the law, Ruth must have," and he quotes Deuteronomy 25, "plucked off his shoe and spit in his face. But though his relation should in some measure oblige him to duty, yet the distance of his relation might serve to excuse him from the penalty. Or Ruth might very well dispense with it, since his refusal was all that she desired from him. But the best interpreters think this had no relation to that law, and that the drawing off the shoe was not any disgrace as there, but a confirmation of the surrender and an evidence that it was not fraudulently or serpentinously obtained. Note, fair and open dealings in all matters of contract and commerce is what all those must make conscience of that would approve themselves Israelites indeed without guile. How much more honorably and honestly does Boaz come by the purchase than if he had secretly undermined his kinsman and privately struck up a bargain with Naomi, unknown to him. Honesty will be found the best policy, right? And so what we find here as we study this text is that there are a lot of possibilities as to why Deuteronomy 25 was not followed exactly to the letter of the law. But the point is, in this text, is that Boaz was striving with all of his might to follow God's word to a T, even in the small things, such as the signal of the removal of the sandal. And further, while Ruth may not have disgraced this Mr. So-and-so redeemer by spitting in his face, something so crude, right? She didn't disgrace him in that way. The irony is, folks, here, is that in this redeemer's selfishness and in his greed, he was disgraced anyway. Was he or was he not? How was he disgraced? Well, because of his greed, he missed out. He missed out on an opportunity to be a part of the greatest legacy of all time here on earth. Namely what? A place in the plan of God's salvation to his people throughout time. This is what this guy missed out on. That's how he was disgraced. Instead, what is he? What is this unnamed redeemer? He's just another name listed in the Bible. Just another unnamed character in the Bible with no real story, no real significance, forgotten in time. It's what he is. This unnamed redeemer missed out big time, did he not? He did. And that's the ultimate disgrace of this man when you really, really think about it. And so my point of bringing that out is I hope that that's a lesson for us in regard to our own personal ministry experience. When God brings an opportunity for you to be involved in the lives of others, an opportunity for you to minister in some way, shape, or form, that it would not, that your reasoning for not doing that ministry would not be done out of greed, or that we would avoid this, you know, what's in it for me mentality, right? When it comes to serving the Lord, like this forgotten redeemer. How often are we there? I'm not going to serve the Lord because, you know what? That's inconvenient to my schedule. I'm not going to serve the Lord because, you know what? That might involve getting really hurt by this person who might have a lot of baggage. I don't know if I could love that person the way that God's word tells me to. So, you know what? I'm just going to kind of back out into the corner, right? Not really going to get involved in their lives. And so may this man's disgrace be a reminder to us to seize the opportunities that God gives us to serve him, right? To live for him with all that we have. To give to him all that we have with all of our lives. Our time, our talents, our monies, our emotions into other people. To not just serve the Lord, you know what, when it benefits me. But instead, even when it costs me. By the way, even when it may be detrimental to me. Maybe detrimental to my family. Maybe detrimental to my relationship. Whatever it may be. That unlike this unnamed redeemer, we would not miss out, folks, on the blessings from God by our own selfishness. Right? But yeah, that's not what we see with Boaz the redeemer, right? He cared for Ruth and Naomi to the point of sacrifice. to the point of self-sacrifice. He gave him himself selflessly when no one else would. This situation in this last part of Ruth, throughout the book of Ruth for that matter, this situation was not about money. It was not about possession of a land, a piece of land for this guy. For Boaz, this entire transaction was done first and foremost to honor the Lord God of the universe, to obey his word, and then number two, to care for that poor Moabitess woman who needed his help. That's why he did it. And thus, while Boaz was certainly not seeking his own glory, I don't think he was for any of this. We see in verses 11 and 12 that he indeed, he reaped the blessings by all those who witnessed this selfless and God-honoring action. Pick up with me in verse 11. He says this, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" And so here what we see is that Boaz's sacrificial actions were met with just amazing praise, an amazing blessing from the people of Israel who witnessed that transaction that day. They praised him, and they gave glory to God as a result. The elders, or the chief leaders of the city of Bethlehem, they openly give their praise to Boaz for taking on Ruth, for the redemption of Ruth, praying that the Lord would utilize Ruth in the same way that he utilized those great ladies in Genesis, Rachel and Leah, who were the wives of Jacob, who brought about the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Without Rachel and Leah, there would be no Israel. There would be no nation of Israel. And in the same way, without Ruth, the nation of Israel would not continue to thrive if you go on to read in 1 Samuel and Chronicles. Through who? Through King David, right? And as we know, ultimately, through the greater Israel, through the ultimate Israel, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. They then mention the house of Perez, the descendant of the Bethlehem people, which was another blessing, simply a blessing upon Ruth and Boaz that their offspring would be as honorable and as numerous as they were, and which we know was obviously true. When Jesus Christ was born of that same line of Judah who is also mentioned here in this text. And a lot more could be said about that, but the point is that the people there in this particular context saw the godly and saw the selfless actions of Boaz the Redeemer. And this caused these people to stop for a moment and praise the Lord. Praise God for his work through this Redeemer. And they blessed both Ruth and Boaz with honor and with praise and with glory, ultimately giving glory to the God who worked in and through Boaz. And so we see in many ways Boaz the Redeemer didn't just rescue Ruth in this situation, but Boaz rescued all of Israel by his actions. During a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, Boaz's godly actions caused a revival amongst this people and hope in God. And in God's word, in a time where there was absolutely none of that. Boaz's sacrifice set about a set of events that would bring about a new age for the nation of Israel and God's covenant people. And you can read about that on your own if you want to continue reading after Ruth. But this is the amazing and glorious way in which God used this Redeemer. This Redeemer Boaz, and indeed how he used Ruth. It's amazing, amazing, amazing how he used this Redeemer. But what about Naomi? What about Naomi? What about this Mara, as she called herself, that bitter woman that we saw at the beginning of the book? Pick up with me in verse 13. Take a look. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, father of David. And so, as we see from these verses, God not only blesses Ruth and Naomi with a redeemer, but also with that little baby boy, Obed. Amen? The prayers of the elders of Israel were answered as the Lord, notice, important, the Lord gave Ruth conception. And thus, by his grace, she bore a son. And so, the women of that town named him Obed, whose name literally means in Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word to worship. Why did they name him that? Because they were worshiping. They were worshiping the Lord. And of course, as we read, Obed would be the father of Jesse, who would be the father of the great King David, who we'll talk more about in a second. But notice here that there is very, very little said about the blessing of this little baby Obed to Ruth, but instead to who? To Naomi. You probably noticed throughout this whole series, if you've been paying attention anyways, that I've been pretty rough on Naomi. I knew it. I knew I'd get an amen from over there. I've been pretty rough on Naomi, but I think for good reason, all right? Let's go back. Book starts out with her doing what? Disobeying God. Her and Elimelech by going to the greener pastures of Moab. This was followed by her return to Israel, wherein she's just beside herself with her unabridged emotions, right? Not even wanting to go by her real name, calling herself Mara, literally the Hebrew word for bitter. I want to be known as bitter against God. That's how I want you all to know me, right? Call me Mara, call me bitter, because God has taken away so much from me, that's how I want to be known. Then, what does she do? It says, and I didn't really bring this out throughout my other sermons, but she doesn't work. She stays home all day, allowing Ruth to go out in the fields. Again, something I didn't bring out, but notice that Naomi doesn't go out in the fields. Ruth is the one who goes out in the fields. She lets Ruth do it. Then, as I already brought out in chapter 3, she gives her like this really ambiguous advice. Tries to basically try and lure and trap Boaz into this relationship with Ruth. And how does she do that? Well, she does it because maybe number one, and again, we talked about maybe it was ambiguous, maybe it could be taken another way, but what we do know is that she didn't have all of her facts straight at all. How do we know that? Well, because she didn't know that there was a closer redeemer. She didn't know that there was somebody in line before Boaz. And so what she was willing to do without all of her information straight was to put Ruth's safety and her reputation on the line. All because she didn't have all of her facts straight. Folks, there is a lot of reason to pick on Naomi throughout this text. There is. There is. But yet, and folks, here's the reason why I've been picking on her a little bit. Yet, even amidst all of her mistakes and all of her missteps in this book, God is still gracious to her in the end. Amen? That is the lesson that we learn from Naomi's life. God was gracious to her despite her mistakes. God cared for every one of her needs, not only in taking care of her redemption in her old age through Boaz, but how? Through that little baby laying on her lap at the end, right? And so we see here, and I hope you see this, that God is the ultimate hero of the book of Ruth. God is the ultimate hero of the book of Ruth. God cared for Naomi
even though her faith was broken, even though her faith was bitter and indeed failing. Praise God. Right? As the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, what? He, God, remains faithful. And so I chose to bring out that perspective throughout this series because I don't know about you, but there are times when I am indeed faithless, like Naomi. Can you sympathize with me today? There are times when I am bitter and when I am short-sighted and selfish, when I fail to see the blessings of God that are right in front of my face. When I scheme and I try to come up with ways to better myself and better my life, not through God's ways, but through my own ways, right? Have you been there? Every one of us should have our hand up. And yet, even though we, like Naomi, may fail and fail constantly, our God is still faithful. He is still gracious to us, right? He is, even to sinners like you, like me, and indeed Naomi. Praise God. Because of God's graciousness to her, Naomi was no longer that bitter woman that we saw at the beginning of the text. She was no longer empty, as the text states, but instead, she was indeed full. We see her fullness here at the end of the text, don't we? By God's grace, by God's reach, we're left with this beautiful picture at the end of the book of Naomi sitting there, being blessed by all of the women around her, right? Being blessed by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who the text states loved her. And loved her more than even having seven sons. And having sons in that culture was a tremendous blessing. And so Ruth was more of a blessing to her than seven sons. And more and most importantly, I would say, as she sat there, as I say, with that little baby boy in her arms, God was so good to her. Was he? And God is so good to us, even when we don't deserve it. The most important way in which God's gracious goodness is shown, as we see at the end of this text, is by not just giving that baby boy, but by the giving through that baby boy of a Savior, of the true Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the last few verses are about. Pick up with me in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Abinadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And thus here in this little genealogy at the end of the book, we have the beginnings of hope. A hope that would bring redemption, not just to Naomi and Ruth, not just to those two ladies, but to all of mankind. This baby, Obed, as we read here, to worship, would be the father of Jesse, and Jesse would be the father of the great King David. And David's line would later give birth to the one who would bring salvation to every single person who would believe. None other than the true Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude the book of Ruth, I hope that you have taken away from our time together that this is just not, that this is no mere, like, love story. I know there's a lot of ladies, you know, Bible studies that kind of focus on that. This isn't just a case study of, you know, what we learn from the character of this particular individual or whatever. And really, it's really not about even who it's titled after. It's not really about Ruth. This book, I hope you see that this book, like every other book of the Bible, by the way, is ultimately about God. It's ultimately about God who, in his sovereign love and his mercy, sent a Redeemer so that you and I, by his grace, would believe in him and indeed be redeemed. That the greater Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth to redeem all of us. who, while Ruth may have been in physical poverty, all of us are in spiritual poverty. We are all spiritual foreigners, spiritually destitute. He came to redeem us, and he did so in the most costly, costly of ways, by giving his own life when he was nailed upon that cross, that we might reap the inheritance, an inheritance that is beyond compare. And what is that inheritance? The forgiveness of our sins. The eternal life that he promises to all who believe. A home in heaven. In other words, folks, he came to redeem us so that we would understand the gospel. And so as we close the book of Ruth today, I pray that the gospel, the good news of our Redeemer, would resound in each one of our hearts, even more so as we go from this place. That we would understand the depths to which our Redeemer went to redeem us and to bring to us that ultimate salvation that we don't deserve, and yet in his love, he made a way possible. And so I pray for any today who don't know Christ as their Savior, that if you have not placed your faith in him, that you would come talk to me afterwards, that we could talk about that. And if you have, if you consider yourself a Christian today, that you would live for him, that you would live for, as a result of his grace, live as a result of his mercy, and live in light of the love that he has shown to you by redeeming you. Pray that that would be true. Pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this glorious book. I thank you for the book of Ruth. Thank you so much for the redemption of that young lady through Boaz the Redeemer. Lord, I thank you more so for our redemption, whom this book is to ultimately point. I pray, God, that we would learn to appreciate that redemption. Learn to appreciate your sovereign plan throughout the entirety of time. God, as we read the text of Scripture, God, that we would not get bogged down. Lord, as we study deep things of the Word, God, that we would always have our minds focused ultimately upon that glorious good news of Jesus. Lord, every page of Scripture points to him. Every page of Scripture points to Jesus in some way, shape, or form. I pray as Christians, God, that we would grow in that way, that we would see that to be true. And so, Lord, I just ask today that you would just glorify yourself through us, God, by growing us in that greater knowledge, that we would go from this study of Ruth just appreciative, more and more appreciative of the redemption, the redemptive plan that you have planned out from eternity past to today, to eternity future. We love you. We give this time to you in Jesus' name.